Welcome. We've had a wonderful time of singing praises to God and remembering the greatness of His saving work on our behalf, and it's a great celebratory time. I appreciate that immensely. Well, today I am here opening the last lap, so to speak, of our Minor Prophet study. I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Haggai. It's a very short book, near the end of the Old Testament, the third to the last book. Haggai is one of what we call the post-exilic prophets. We come now to the exile is over. It's a new era for Israel. And there are three prophets that God appointed to speak to Israel, to the exiles that returned. I put a short outline up there. I had started to do an expository message on the first chapter of Haggai and then decided to change it up. We'll look at a global picture. I want to set the context of the book and the post-exilic time. There's a name that I want to focus on. Then we want to look at the real focus of this book of Haggai. What's the main focal theme? And then there's a call that goes forth to those exiles, and I believe it comes to us today as well. So around those four words is where I will speak. And in fact, I have a number of scriptures that we will be looking at, so I've put this whole sermon on slides, so you don't have to be flipping around in your Bible. Although, keep it open to the first chapter of Haggai. We will look at how he opens the book and just turn backward and forward a page or two. So that will be our central place. Okay, I want to start with the slide that I used when I actually opened this series on the 6th of July. I know that Marcus prepared, and you have handouts for this, but this was a slide I prepared. And you can see in the lower right-hand corner there, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, those are the three prophets that God sent to the exiles who returned to Jerusalem after they were given their liberation or freedom. And right underneath that is Ezra. Ezra, particularly the chapters 3, 4, and or 5 and 6 would be wonderful background. That's the historical background that is quite essential to this time. And actually, on the bottom line, the way I had laid that out, there's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. I'm actually going to quote from each of those major prophets for the whole context of the study. All right, so that's where we're at. We're on the closing lap, so to speak, of the minor prophets. And looking next at the early post-exilic period to set the stage, I have up there the Babylonian exile, which was 70 years. You see, through God's appointed prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, they gave two critical messages regard to this the exile in the post-exilic period. Jeremiah, in the top corner, says, "For thus says Yahweh, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my word to bring you back again." God's promise was fulfilled there. And they brought him back to this place. And when we get to the book of Haggai, the exiles have returned. About 43,000 of them came at the first invitation. And then in 536 BC, I'm using nominal dates that you appear in your Bible, a comment about that later. And another comment, the Babylonian exile from 605, that's when Daniel and his three friends were taken captive, taken into Babylon. And in 536, Cyrus gave a decree. And that's 70 years because in the chronology, you always use inclusive reckoning. You take the first year and the last year included, and that's where you get your 70 years. So, in case that bothers you. But this Cyrus, this Persian monarch, was appointed by God And actually, that was set sometime in advance in the revelation through the prophet Isaiah over 100 years before they went into exile. And it says, as I quote there, "It is I, Yahweh, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire." The desire of Yahweh here was to bring the exiles back home. They were there for only the limited time period. And he declares of Jerusalem, which was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, she will be built. Of the temple that Solomon built, which was devastated and torn down, your foundations will be laid. So that was the promise. And then we see a period extending on to the right there. Cyrus gave the decree. I put a couple little markers there because it's about 15 years. Cyrus ruled for part of that time, and he passed away. That's that little intermediate marker. And till 521, a second monarch, Cambyses, was in there and so on. But the point is, which I want to get to later, in that period of time, the Jews were prevented from building. They had the decree from Cyrus, but they couldn't build. In fact, it says in Ezra chapter 4, 4 and 5, the opposition discouraged and frightened the people of Judah, and they hired counselors against them in all the days of Cyrus until the reign of Darius. So that's what we're going to get in the reign of Darius. If you have your Bible open to Haggai, you will see the first words are, notice, in the second year of Darius. So we're coming to the point when they are now going to begin building. So that's the background there. One more text that I want to, in the post-exilic period here, there was another prophecy that is really quite important for us to see if we're going to wrap our mind around the context of this post-exilic period. Jeremiah's prophecy set the terms, the duration of the captivity, 70 years. And Daniel, who was taken captive in 605, the first captivity, taken to Babylon, in his time nearing the end, he read the book of Jeremiah. It became available to him when he was there in Babylon or in Persia later. And he noticed it's 70 years, and he became very alarmed. This exile is about over. We have an opportunity to return, but the people are just not ready. And he was quite concerned, and in chapter 9, you read his prayer, a wonderful prayer. Oh, the heart of that man for his people. And in the middle of that, or in the end of that, the angel came and gave Daniel a great, expansive prophecy. You see, you're not only concerned about these 70 years you're going to return, there's a whole nother 70 times 7 years that are decreed for your people. I quote there from Daniel 9:24, 70 sevens, that's of years, some it's called weeks in some places, have been decreed. These are years that Yahweh has set that must absolutely come to pass. When he makes a decree, it cannot be altered and it cannot be broken. They're decreed for your people, that's Daniel's people, and your holy city, that's Jerusalem. And in that prophecy, there's a time period that's set. It says, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Well, what's that decree? In the previous slide, we saw it was Cyrus who gave the decree. He's my shepherd. They will go back. And so Cyrus is the one issued the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until. So that's the end of a time period. From until marks out a particular time frame. Until Messiah the Prince, there will be 77 sevens and 62 sevens. Well, I've marked them off up there. Why this break apart of two times? The seven sevens is a 49-year period. That is the period of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi of the first settlement and the building of the temple and so on. And then a continuation of that is 62 sevens. That extends the whole period is 483 years. But what I want to say here about this prophecy of Daniel, the last phrase in that slide says, after the 62 sevens, first the seven, then the 62 sevens, Messiah will be cut off. I quote this because this is the first time period since Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden, and God gave that first evangelical promise. He said, the seed of the woman will come and save you. You see, Adam and Eve were given the thing, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. But God had an atonement that he worked out himself and gave this promise. The seed of the woman will come, and that seed of the woman will be your Savior, your Redeemer. And there it says, Messiah will be cut off. So at this point in time, that promised Messiah, he's set in the calendar. If you work out the dates, and that I know I'm using different dates. It has BCC, stands for BC corrected, because even in the 1600s, people knew that the Persians were off in their calendar, and that's never been brought in. But if you bring that in, the time from this decree of Cyrus to Messiah being cut off the cross in 30 AD, that's the exact time period that fits in there. And so when the exiles come back, if they read Daniel, which I presume they might have, this is the first time that on the horizon you can see Messiah's arrival, and you can take the date and put it on your calendar. That's part of the context here. Messiah is coming, and that motivates, that undergirds the prophecies, especially of Haggai and Zechariah. So let's move on now. After that, you see, there was a revelatory understanding now that Messiah was, in a sense, imminent. So now let's come to Haggai. I give a little layout of the book of Haggai. It's a very short book, and it only encompasses a very short period of time. There are four messages. They're all in the second year of Darius. They're all in at different months. The first message on the sixth month, the second message on the seventh month, and the third and fourth message in the ninth month in the same day. You see, what he did, he preached a sermon in the morning and he had a vesper service in the evening, his second message. As you read Haggai, there are two messages that come at the end. They're separated for some reason. I look at it as a morning service and an evening service. Okay, you can look at them as you want. But that's the layout. There are four messages that Haggai preached, and they're really all with a pretty singular theme of focus that we'll get to. So let's move on from there. I want to read from Haggai now. This is what Haggai writes from the beginning. In the second year of Darius, the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of Yahweh came by their prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel. He was the governor, the leader, civil leader of the people who returned, and Joshua with a high priest. And this is what he says. Thus says Yahweh Sabaoth, this people, the exiles, say, the time has not come, even the time for the house of Yahweh to be built. But didn't Cyrus prophesy that they would have the freedom to build and so on? And they're not building. Well, there was this time period that I projected. There's over 15 years from Cyrus's decree until the second year of Darius. Why such a delay? Well, the Jews started to build, but there was opposition from without. The people in the communities accused them, you can't build, and sent letters to the Persian king, if they build, these people are going to rebel against you, and they will take away all tribute and taxes, and you will be devastated by their work in that regard, and they're going to come back and rebel against Persia, etc. And so, here's the prophecy. So the second year of Darius, they haven't started to build yet. The people started. I should really fill in what happened. They came back. The exiles come back. And as soon as they come back in Jerusalem and were able to settle up camp or so on, they built the altar that used to sit at this place on the vacant grounds of the temple. The temple was in rubbles. And they built the altar and they began to offer sacrifices regularly according to the law. And they did that day after day. And then they started to build, and then the opposition came. And that opposition continued until the second year of Darius. A couple things I want to pick out from here. So that's part of the context, the second year. I've highlighted the name Yahweh Sabaoth. In Haggai's writing here, he refers to the name of God for the name of God. He uses this term, Yahweh Sabaoth. That's the name. I want to focus on the name. It's very important, you'll see. That name is very significant to these post-exilic books. And then it also talks there at the end of Haggai, the second verse, the house of Yahweh. That's the focus. The whole focus of Haggai's message is the house of Yahweh. Okay, I want to talk about the name. I said that was one of the words to describe what I'd like to say. The names of God. Here's a little tutorial, little guide, and then get to the real emphasis. God has purposed, when he had the writers pen the words of Scripture, his divinely inspired words, to attribute to himself various names, distinct names. You find many of them in the Scripture. These names are meant to characterize him and his glorious being, in his glorious works, his purposes, and his great promises, and so on. And we distinguish between two classes of names, his primary names and his compound names. I can't delay here long, but a little tutorial, because I don't know whether we have kind of hands-on familiar with these names. The most familiar primary name is God. That's Elohim in Scripture. The name El, the beginning, is a singular word meaning the strong one, the mighty one. And the I am that's at the end is the Hebrew plural. It renders it plural. So this is the strong one who exists in plurality. And that's the general name for God. And that name speaks of Elohim, or God, as the omnipotent, triune, personal creator of all things. That's what that general name carries in a general sense. Then, the second name I distinguish, which we see frequently, is Lord. That's Yahweh. And this is the great I am who I am. This is the very personal name of God. It speaks of God as existing eternally in his eternal existence. He alone, that name speaks of him as having the very power of being within himself. Every form of life finds its origin in Yahweh. And the sustaining of life finds its root in Yahweh. Every breath you take comes because Yahweh, the eternal God, is sustaining you as the eternally existing one. It's also a name which speaks of him in his infinite perfections, his holiness. Yahweh is immutable in his holiness, and more than that, the holiness ascribed in that name is one of immense weightiness. It speaks of his weightiness of holiness. It's awesome in his holiness. So he is the eternally existing fountain of being who is infinitely holy and jealous for his name. Then comes the last one, Adonai. Adonai is a title. We see it appeared. It's like we would use a title for president or chairman of that, but it's a title name, and the name speaks of God as absolute in sovereignty. He is the absolute sovereign over all things. He's the owner of all. He's the ruler of all. He has the right to command all. That's Adonai. And in particular, this name carries the implication, especially for us as creatures, before Adonai, Every creature made in his image is nothing more than a bondslave. That's the awesomeness of authority of Adonai. We are bondslaves before him. Well, my foremost purpose in this review is to get to these two compound names. The Bible has a number of joint names that appear in the writing that are here, and I list one, Lord God. I'm using the English thing. The Lord is lowercase ORD, that's Adonai. God, it's all capital, that's Yahweh, because the capital letters, that name is Adonai Yahweh. So here the absolute sovereign, Yahweh being awesome and weighty in holiness, the one who is the fountain of all being, that absolute sovereign is speaking. We found that name, if we would look, in a number of the minor prophets we looked at. We didn't take time to emphasize there, but it is important. And in fact, that name is everywhere in the book of Ezekiel. For over 200 times in Ezekiel, Adonai Yahweh speaks. It's important that we understand something of that name. But I want to go to the next one. That's the one that appeared in Haggai's opening statement in verse 2. Thus says Yahweh Sabaoth. That is the name Yahweh joined with a name speaking of to assemble, to mass, to have a group. It is to the gathering of the whole angelic host under his command. If you go to Exodus chapter 15, after the victory over in the Red Sea, and Moses sings the song, and there he says, Yahweh is a warrior. This is the warrior Yahweh with an assembled host under his army. That's what that name is. To some, we'll elaborate that. This is why I'm emphasizing this. When you come to the post-exilic prophets, this name appears again and again and again. Haggai, you'll find the name in these short two chapters 14 times. When you get to Zechariah, you'll find it 53 times. You get to Malachi, four chapters, 24 times. 91 times in these three books, when God speaks, he uses this title name, Yahweh Sabaoth. Why? Why the use of this name and with such frequency? Well, I want to pursue that a little bit, but certainly God is thoroughly purposeful. He does everything for holy purposes, and he's the one who attributes names to himself here, and the Spirit of God led him to use this name pervasively in these post-exilic books. Why? Well, let's just follow a little bit of that name. So now let's move forward. I want to show you the use of this name in several places and to extract from this some of the emphasis I think is present here. I'm back, jumping forward into Zechariah. I'm intruding in the Pastor Jeff's domain at the moment. But in Zechariah 2:8, we have this statement, perhaps familiar. For thus says Yahweh Sabaoth. He speaks 53 times in Zechariah. And here he speaks, and he says, after the glory of the Messiah and so on, he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the pupil, the apple of your eye. What's being inferred here? Yahweh Sabaoth, when you see that name, always carries a very special relationship to Israel, to the people of God. And so that, and we see that also, we could look in Isaiah chapter 5 from another verse, but giving us the same sense. There the prophet writes, for the vineyard of Yahweh Sabaoth, his garden. What is Yahweh Sabaoth's garden? Is the house of Israel. And in that house of Israel, the plant that is of a special attention to him is Judah. So here again, that name is used in a unique and special relationship to Israel. And Judah's that special plant. Why? It's through Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes, until the Messiah comes. All this is so important because I said earlier from the prophecy of Daniel, we can see the coming of Messiah on the horizon. I think we need to look at these books with that in view. But anyway, the point is that both of these texts speak of Yahweh Sabaoth having a particular relationship with Israel. Israel's his vineyard. He cultivates it, he waters it, he prunes it, he's looking for fruit from it, and because of their rebellion and no fruit, he sent them into exile. But he's bringing them back because Israel is his vineyard. So, and then we read in Psalm 24:10, this is a messianic psalm. It's an inscription to the psalm, says, when Messiah enters Zion in a coming day, Yahweh Sabaoth comes back. He's the King of Glory. Who's the King of Glory that's going to ride through the gates into Jerusalem? It's Yahweh Sabaoth, because at last Israel is going to be consolidated under the rule of this, his great king. And see, Yahweh Sabaoth is the King of Glory. That name is always associated with Yahweh vigilantly fighting for the glory of his name. We read in the top that Israel is the apple of his eye. When anyone puts the finger into the eye of Yahweh, so to speak, he is vigilant to act and defend his glory in that way. So this is a very important name, Yahweh Sabaoth, that appears here. And just to continue that thought, I have some other scriptures I put up there. For example, I chose this because we can just turn back a page or two in your Bible to Zephaniah, and it says, I have heard the taunting of Moab and the reviling of the sons of all Ammon, which they have taunted my people. There it is. He's going to defend his people, the Jewish remnant in this case. They've been taunting the people. We've heard something about Edom and Israel, and go back, but you see, Yahweh takes note of that. When they refuse to respect his name, and the next line says, and become arrogant against their territory, they were arrogant to usurp the territory of Judah, invade, and so on, and Yahweh Sabaoth rises up, I'm going to stand for my people. I will not tolerate this. And the judgment, he says, therefore, as I live, declares Yahweh Sabaoth. This is a sworn oath. The God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah. I'm hesitating whether I should refer to a little more up-to-date thing I read from a historian a number of years ago. I don't remember who it was, but he commented regarding the Nazi Third Reich that on the night of Kristallnacht, when they destroyed the Jewish businesses and where they were taunting and arrogant against the Jews in that regard, and then they had the legal right within the government of that time to make insurance claims. And this historian said, when the German parliament refused any claims for damages, he says, that was the point of doom for the Nazi Reich. Well, I kind of agree. I don't know whether he knew it or not, but that's Yahweh Sabaoth defending his people. And so it have. Let's go on one more text, not to spend too much time here, but I want to make this, it's a familiar text, Isaiah 6, verse 5. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw Adonai. This is that absolute sovereign. He's sitting on his throne, lofty, exalted, the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim have stood above him, each having six wings, and one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Sabaoth. That name, Yahweh Sabaoth, speaks to the awesome, indescribable weightiness of His holiness. And His holy response is often evident in His works from that. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Sabaoth. The whole earth is full of His glory. And then Isaiah exclaims, "Woe is me, I'm ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen." What did his eyes see? The King. Yahweh Sabaoth is the King. We'll see it in Zechariah and Malachi chapter 14. The people of the millennial kingdom are going to come to Jerusalem to worship the King, Yahweh Sabaoth. In Malachi, we'll find, and Mark, I think, will exposit there in the last verse of chapter 1, where the priests were corrupt and so on. And Yahweh Sabaoth says, "I am a great king," said Yahweh Sabaoth. "My name must be revered." Well, that's Yahweh Sabaoth. And the Spirit of God led the writers to include him here 91 times in these books. Certainly that is significant. Okay. Well, I want to move next and just pause a little bit. I'm trying to get perspective with regard to these three books in particular. There's another explanatory word regarding context. And for this, I again intrude into the space of Zechariah's exposition, but it's important for me. In Zechariah 1:12, the verse up there, follow as I read it, the angel of Yahweh, that's always the pre-incarnate Christ. He's the angel of Yahweh, where you find him in Scripture. He answered and said, "O Yahweh Sabaoth, how long wilt thou have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah?" You see, they lie in ruins. And then there's this statement, "with which thou hast been indignant these 70 years. Yahweh Sabaoth was indignant with Israel, his vineyard. He was indignant for 70 years. And just a verse or two later, "So the angel who was speaking was said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says Yahweh Sabaoth, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion." See, there it is again. That name is associated with Israel, the pupil of his eye. And those who will attack is like sticking their half finger in the eye of Yahweh. But I'm concerned and very interested in this time frame, which thou hast been indignant these 70 years. Well, I'm going to just say a few words, but what is that period? Well, a careful chronological analysis, what you find is, if this is the second year of Darius, that's 519 BC, and you back up 70 years, that's 588. And what happened here? This is the year of Nebuchadnezzar's third invasion. This is the year when he sieged Jerusalem, and it took almost 2 years to conquer it. He broke through the walls, and then, you know, after near a year and a half or a little more, then devastated the temple. It was a period of intense horror for Jerusalem, for the people in Jerusalem under that siege. Famine, starving, eating babies. I mean, it's just indescribable what went on. But that's what happened in 588. Let me show you the next slide. You can find this by looking at the chronology in Ezekiel. And he writes here in the ninth year of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was taken captive, and you count 9 years, that's 588 BC. But look what he says. He gives us the insight into understanding these 70 years of indignation. Okay? And what does he say? "Son of man, write the name of the day." This very day. This is the day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem. And thus says, here's that name, Adonai Yahweh. Put on the pot, put it on, and pour water into it. Make it boil vigorously. Woe to the bloody city. You will not be cleansed from your filthiness again until I have spent my wrath on you. This is the period of indignation. This is the day it started. An indignation toward Jerusalem. I, Yahweh, have spoken. It's coming. I shall act. When he makes a decree, there's no changing. I shall not relent, and I shall not pity, and I shall not be sorry. According to your ways and according to your deeds, God judges according to works all the time. I shall judge you, declares, there it is, Adonai Yahweh. That's begin. Next slide. That's the time period. I show the time period again. But as the bottom of the previous slide, Haggai 2:19, Haggai comes with the message, and you see the period of indignation is over. Yahweh's attitude toward Israel is changed. They're going to rebuild them. And Haggai 2:19 says, from this day on, I will bless you. And so Haggai, with that in strength of revelation, asks, presses the exiles, let's get back to building the temple. We can start. God's going to bless us. The indignation is over. Well, okay, let me move on. Time is running away. Let's move to the next slide. I want to say something about this word focus. They're going to build the temple. That's the third word. And if you look through the book of Haggai, you find I've listed all the places there. He talks about the house of Yahweh, the house, my house, this house, and Yahweh's house. This is the house of Yahweh Sabaoth, and their urge to build. And the question we might ask is, why is Yahweh Sabaoth placing so much emphasis on building the temple? That's all of Haggai's message. Why the temple? Wasn't it when Solomon had his prayer of dedication of the temple the first time? God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Why the building of the temple? But yet that is the central theme and call that Haggai lists here. But I'd like to speak to that a little bit. See, the temple is important because Messiah's arrival is on the calendar. It's coming down set. The date is set and Messiah is coming. And with that set, the temple has very important salvific or saving purposes for Yahweh here. And you see, Yahweh, the Messiah, must come. He must be a son of the law. He must be a man of the law, fulfill all the requirements of the law, which required various things within the temple. So it's very important in that guy. You see, Yahweh condescends to meet with man. He condescends to meet with us here. He, what I call, use the word, he deigns. The word deign means to stoop without any loss of dignity, but yet to be in relationship with it. Yahweh longs, he condescended outside the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve. He did it when they built the tent, and that, well, when Abraham set up the altar, he condescended to meet him. Same way with Jacob and so on. They met at the altars, and then God told him to build the tent. And in Deuteronomy 12, Moses, when he was giving him the last message, the exhortation was, you have the tent, but when you get into the land, you tear down all those evil pillars and structures, and you build the house on the place I tell you, that I reveal to you. And in time, David was the one who had that great passion and prepared, and they built the temple. But here, that's time to build the house again. Why? The Messiah is coming to the temple. You know, Luke in chapter 3, verse 39 says, "And when Joseph and Mary had performed everything according to the law there in the temple, then they settled back in Galilee." But it was very important. And furthermore, you see, Yahweh come to the temple, and just to make it quicker here, when he went to the cross and died on the cross, God had a great purpose for that temple. What happened when he said, "It is finished"? The price has been paid. Atonement has been made. The wrath of God is propitiated for all time here. And what did God do? He tore the veil from top to bottom. That temple object lesson was important to Yahweh, Sabaoth. And he's been building it. I need the temple. I need the temple and the worship here. It's all a very nice integrated view, I think, that comes together. And so from that, let's go to the fourth word that I have. The word in Haggai was to consider, to build. I just leave it because I wanted to be a little more expansive here, but my time is essentially run out. But the call for those people were to build, and so on. And I'm going to fast forward and through a little bit thing here. I appreciated Abner speaking last week, even though I was sick. I watched him on live stream, so I understood. I heard. He spoke of the sanctuary, how he preaches this sanctuary, the fact that we're a congregation with more than just a few gray heads. Well, I acknowledged one of those gray heads, and I thought I would speak as a gray head a little bit to God's building program here, just for perspective, and to add to this. And I think it's important. As you may or may not know, the church on this street corner began as a mission outpost in the West San Fernando Valley in the early 1940s. And in 1942, shortly after Pearl Harbor, 23 people came together on April 6, 1942, and signed the charter for the church that sits here on this corner. And a few decades after that launch, you're quite aware of how the West Valley just burgeoned, grew in leaps and bounds. And of course, the church here did too, and it was becoming way overcrowded. And in 1954, as God was adding to the church many who were coming for salvation, and it was overcrowded, and the congregation considered and purposed to build. That's Haggai. Consider and purpose. Set it on your heart and build. Before, unless I forget, that's a message which we must take to heart here every year. Purpose to build. And anyway, so this plot of ground was purchased, plans were drawn, money was secured, work began, foundations were laid, the floor joists underneath us were all laid, and then suddenly, the one who had promised the loan money passed away. And because of estate issues, the money was withdrawn. And here's the church with foundations and just floor joists sitting here and no resources to build. And so it was. It stayed that way for several years. The rains came in the winter. The weeds grew up through the floor joists. Work days came along just to clean up the weeds, to kind of remove the eyesore along Sherman Way, and so on. And, well, that's how it went. But they continued to build. They met in arranged situations, and the church grew continually. Missionaries were even sent out. The youth group grew. The youth group at that time, because of the new families moving in, reached, as I'm told, 200 youth in junior high and senior high in the church. But the sanctuary here is just a foundation with open floor joists. Well, after years, internal funding was secured and resumption proceeded. with some loan monies and so on, and it was built almost entirely by volunteer work. A few construction thing for setting some beams, but there are pictures of one of our construction men within the church who was the lead man, and many, several others building up on that. But it was a time of the volunteers' work. Saturday was a beehive of building. The congregation had a heart to build, and the building finally went forward. And then, that's Palm Sunday, 1960. The congregation met here for the first time. A great day of rejoicing. Just like after 4 years of building under Haggai, the temple was built. A great day of rejoicing, but it took people to build. All the volunteers in Sunday school and other areas mightily worked. And there's one story, I'm skipping along pretty fast here, that simply must be told. In that congregation, there was a gray head. Not many, but there was this one couple, this elderly couple, and they lived just not too many blocks off this way, and their roof leaked, but they were faithful in the church, and they had to replace the roof, and they saved pennies and dollars and so on to replace the roof. And after some time, they finally had money which would pay for the replacement of the roof. And just at that time, a critical need arose in the church. And in some time, the money was in for that critical need. And only later did they find out that that elderly couple took their roof money and said, we can put patches upon patches on our roof, but the church needs to grow. The kingdom must advance. And they gave their full roof money to the church voluntarily. Well, after this sanctuary came to be and so on, the leadership of the church realized that the other building here this can just be a chapel, and this was the sanctuary, and they purposed to rename the chapel. I'm sure you can all guess what the name of that chapel is. It's Birch Hall, named after George, or Daddy, he was called, and Ollie Birch, who sacrificially invested for the building of the kingdom here. And so the church advanced. But God worked in multiple ways, not just in physical structure, but the gospel went out. There were tent meetings. There were all sorts of things. And God prospered mightily. But you see, the call was answered. And they built. Last week, we received a call, didn't we, from the elders? Those of you who are here in church, did you sense it? The call came. Are we going to be a people like our forebears and build? Let me give you the words of Haggai. Consider your ways, set your heart on this, and build. You have to be engaged, you have to serve, because the cause is that important. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, in my little 5-point philosophy on life. My last one is the highest participation in my life of an organization or anything to be engaged in is the church, the kingdom of God. This is his building program. I urge you to give consideration to that. If there is an application message to come from Haggai, I suggest take that one to heart. Consider. Hear the call. Let's build together. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I thank you for the beauty and wonder of your word and all the ways you have worked together in your whole kingdom plan to bring about the coming of your beloved Son and fulfillment of your promise since creation. Thank you for the love that drew that plan, and thank you for the grace that brought it down and made it evident and real for us. And thank you for initiating faith in our hearts. But even as your servant Haggai met with the people of his day, exiles who returned, and the call was given for them to build, may that be the case, that we will hear your call in our time, in our place. And so I pray now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, the power of the Creator, the Omnipotent One. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And hear, and let us all say, Amen.